يضلل فلا هادي له. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، فإن أحسن الكلام كلام الله، وخير الهدى هدى محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم، وإن شر الأمور محدثاتها، وكل محدثة بدعة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل ضلالة في النار. So in yesterday's lesson, part one of this lecture regarding the ru'ya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, seeing Allah in the hereafter subhanahu wa ta'ala, we can basically summarize yesterday's lesson, and the key points that we should have taken and understood from yesterday's lesson are the following. Number one, that with respect to the belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Islamic aqidah, there are certain core symbols of our belief which historically the scholars and the imams of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah have spoken about in length and in detail. And those affairs, the essential affairs, are the sifat of Allah, the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the uluw of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is Allah being above His creation, above His throne, the kalam of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah speaks, Allah is one who speaks. And following on from this, obviously is connected the matter of revelation, because all of Allah's revelations are His speech. And likewise, the topic of these lectures, which is the ru'ya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We mentioned that these beliefs are such that they underlie the very ibadah, the very worship, the very foundation of a person's worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the sense that they, to explain, that when a believer understands that he has a Lord who is knowing and seeing and loving, and one who becomes pleased, one becomes angry, one who is full of mercy, one who is wise, and so on and so forth. These meanings which a person understands, which enter into his heart, are such that they drive a person to want to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Likewise, when a person knows that his Lord is above him, above his throne, lofty in his majesty, lofty in his power, lofty in all of his attributes, but also in his essence, and that he is separate and distinct from his creation, that he doesn't merge in this creation, that he isn't this creation, then all of this gives him a clear belief in his mind as to who and what he is worshipping. And there is no confusion in that worship, as we see with the Christians and other than them, and the Buddhists and other than them, who have a confused idea of what is a Lord and a deity. Likewise, the kalam of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah's kalam is that by which He communicates with His creation and informs them and guides them and instructs them through His messengers. So if we deny the kalam for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then where does that leave revelation? It means Allah has no speech. It means that the revealed books are not from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so the veneration which is found in the hearts of the people for the revelation and what the messengers bring, then it decreases, it diminishes. And likewise, the seeing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the hereafter, this is the greatest goal and the ultimate goal of every single believer. It is something that the Messenger, alayhi salam, used to make supplication for. It is something that Allah mentions in the Qur'an as being the additional reward after paradise. So when a believer understands and knows this, then it is something which motivates him in his worship. It is something that drives him in his worship. So we mentioned that these are core symbols of our belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we speak about them, we dictate, the scholars dictate them to the people, they write on these issues, they defend these issues, they refute deviation on these issues, because the very religion, the very deen, is founded upon these affairs, upon these matters of belief. This is the first point that we should have taken from yesterday's lesson. The second point that we should have taken from yesterday's lesson is that there is no greater reward and bliss and pleasure for the people of paradise than actually seeing the face of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we mentioned the hadith from Sahih Muslim, the meaning of which was that when the people have entered paradise, it will be announced to the people that Allah has a promise that was made, which He wants to fulfill with you. And so the people will say that we have entered paradise, we have all these rewards, we have all this and everything, what more could we ask for? What more could we ask for? And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reveal himself and remove the veil from himself, and this is the ziyada, the increase which is mentioned in some of the verses I will mention shortly inshallah ta'ala. So the greatest bliss in paradise is to see the face of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Just like the most severe thing upon the people of hellfire is not the actual punishment, but it is not being able to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And having to live forever being punished, having to live with that fact that you will never ever see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you will never see the face of your creator who created you. And so this will be the most severest thing upon the people of hellfire. The third thing that we should have understood is that this issue of the ru'ya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that when it is discussed, when it is mentioned, when it is spoken of, it gives pleasure to the eyes of the believers, to the eyes of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And as for Ahlul Bidah wal Dalalah, the people of innovation, the people of misguidance, then there is nothing more severe upon them and hard upon them, and there's nothing which angers them more than that these affairs should be spoken of, that Allah will be seen with the vision of the eyes in the hereafter, that Allah is above His throne, above His creation, that Allah is described with attributes, and that Allah is one who speaks with speech as and when He wills, with speech which is heard as and when He wills. So there is nothing more severe to Ahlul Bidah than that these affairs are discussed. And the fourth issue that we also mentioned that we should have taken away from yesterday's lesson is that when we look historically speaking, we see that Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, the Imams of the Salaf, have never ceased to write about these issues and to spread them amongst the common people and to author books and to dictate these beliefs to the people and to refute the deviation and the groups of deviation. And we see this right up until this day of ours. We never cease seeing the scholars writing about the ru'ya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mentioned some of those works. I mentioned the book of Ad-Darqutni, rahimahullah, and also we mentioned also that when we look in the works of Ibn al-Qayyim and Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, and just generally in the small works that were written by the scholars like Imam Ahmad and At-Tabari and all the other compilations which Allah Laka'i brought in his book, in his compilation, we see all of them never fail to mention the ru'ya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right until this day of ours, we see our scholars writing and authoring about these issues. And then after this we mentioned the proofs, what are the proofs for Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, and so we mentioned from the Qur'an that there are numerous types of evidences in the Qur'an. From those evidences is what we find in Surah Al-Qiyamah, Surah 75, and Surah Al-Mutaffifin, in which it is clearly mentioned that faces will be bright and illuminated looking at their Lord. And likewise in Surah Al-Mutaffifin, that the righteous people, that they will be upon thrones and seats reclining, looking. And you will see on their faces this brightness and this pleasure and this happiness. And this refers to the seeing of their Lord, when we go back to the tafsir of the Qur'an. And likewise, some of the evidences is that Allah mentions in the Qur'an in a number of occasions that the people in paradise will have whatever they wish and something additional. Like Allah says in Surah Qaf, Surah 50, لَهُمْ مَا يَشَاءُ فِيهَا وَلَدَيْنَا مَزِيدٍ, that they will have therein whatever they wish, but with us is an increase, something additional. And likewise Allah says that those who do good, they will receive good, al-husna, which is paradise. And then he said, waziyada, and something additional. And this, as we mentioned, is the seeing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Also from the evidences is that Allah, he explains that the disbelievers will be veiled from their Lord, as occurs in Surah Al-Mutaffifin. Kalla innahum ar-rabbihim yawma idhin mahjubun. And so the scholars explain that they are veiled because Allah is angry with them. Conversely, the believers will see their Lord because He is pleased with them. So the opposite understanding is taken from this verse. And also from the evidences is in the Quran are the verses which mention the meeting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the liqa. And we see this mentioned many times in the Quran, and from the examples of this is the final verse in Surah Al-Kahf, in which Allah says, فَمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُوا لِقَاءَ رَبِّهِ فَلْيَعْمَلْ عَمَلًا صَالِحًا to the end of the ayah. That whoever hopes in the meeting with his Lord, let him work righteous deeds to the end of the ayah. And likewise Allah says about the believers, تَحِيَّتُهُمْ يَوْمَ يَلْقَوْنَهُ سَلَامٌ that their salutation, the salutation given to the believers on the day that they meet him, on the day that they meet Allah, will be salam, will be salam. And so when we look in the Arabic language, the scholars explain that the word liqa has no other meaning except to see with the eyes. So these are numerous evidences from the Quran that the scholars have used to establish that indeed the believers will see their Lord. From the Sunnah, we mentioned that the ahadith which mention the seeing of Allah, that they reach the level of mutawatir, meaning that so many companions have independently reported this from the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam that it is impossible for this not to be correct. And then the Tabi'een took it from the Sahaba and then was conveyed in such large scale transmission that this is something known to be a fact, an established fact in the religion. And so we mentioned the hadith in that regard. From them the Messenger said that indeed you shall see your Lord, you shall see your Lord on the Day of Judgment, just like you see a moon on a clear night, and you will not need to compete with each other in order to see. And so this is one of the many evidences in the Sunnah. Then we mentioned from the Salaf, we mentioned from the Ijma' of the Salaf, we mentioned from Imam Ahmad and Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak and Imam al-Shafi'i, and we didn't have time to mention all the different narrations from the Salaf that established that this is a matter of Ijma' with them. So this is what we took from yesterday's lesson, and we continue today. There was one thing that we wanted to finish with, which is that we established with the Qur'an and with the Sunnah and with Ijma' regarding this belief. Now we have Aql, we have reason. And we see that Imam Al-Ajurri, rahimahullah, in his book, Al-Sharia, that after mentioning all of the evidences and mentioning the Ijma' of the Salaf and so forth, that he mentions a proof through reason, through Aql. Now, Ahl Sunnati wal Jama'ah, we believe that reason, we do not deny reason, we do not deny that Aql has a role in helping us to understand the revelation, but we have a balanced and a middle approach. We believe that revelation is something that guides aql. It guides your intellect. An intellect by itself, on its own, is something that can never, ever, ever arrive at the absolute truth. So it has to be guided. And this is why Allah sent messengers, and why He sent revealed books, in order to guide the fitrah and to guide the aql. So the aql is a tool that Allah has bestowed upon us, by which we understand and reflect, and we recognize the truth, and we follow the truth. And so therefore, when we look for evidences for things, you see the scholars, they will say that this is proven by the Qur'an, the Sunnah, Ijma' and also Aql. Because reason, sound reason, correct reason, which hasn't been corrupted, is something that will always agree with revelation. This is why Shaykhul Islam Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, he wrote a whole book, a voluminous book, which is 10, 11 volumes, in which he established that the aql is something that agrees with the naql, with the revelation. That sound reason agrees with authentic revelation. There is never any conflict between the two. And if there is ever any conflict, it is because reason has a defect. There is something wrong in your reasoning. There's a fault somewhere. So, Imam Al-Ajuri rahimahullah, he mentions, it is actually Imam Al-Darimi rahimahullah, and he mentions it in his kitab, Al-Radd al-Jahmiyyah. So Imam al-Darimi, he says, and I will summarize the point, because it's a lengthy passage. So he summarizes the point, he says, that all of the ummah is agreed that Allah cannot be seen in this life. He will not be seen in this life. And as for in the hereafter, all the ummah is agreed that Allah will be seen, and it will be the greatest pleasure for the believer to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we said that the greatest loss is for the one who is prevented from seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he said that when we reflect and think at this amazing thing, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala existed, and there was nothing that existed with him, or alongside him. And then he created the creation. And then he made istiwa. He ascended above his throne, above the seven heavens. And then he veiled himself from his creation. So he prevented the creation from being able to see him. Then he sent messengers. And then he revealed books. And through these messengers, he informed his creation about himself, about his name, about his attributes. And then this was a means by which he was going to put them to trial, to test them, to see who would believe in him in the unseen. And even though they hadn't actually seen him. And then he would reward the servants for their faith in him, for those who believed in him. And this is because if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had revealed himself to his creation, then what would have been the purpose of belief? What would have been the purpose of the test? Then every kafir would have believed, and every disobedient person would have left his disobedience. And so there would not have been any disbelief. So for that reason, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he veiled himself from them in the life of this world, and he invited them to believe in himself, and to know him, and to affirm his rububiyyah. And then on the Day of Judgment, he will reveal himself to whoever believed in him, who had faith in him in the life of this world. And this will be as a means of ikram, meaning honoring them, and bestowing upon them honor and nobility by looking at him, by seeing his face. And it will be a source of joy and pleasure for them. And as for the kuffar, he will veil them, and they will be prevented from him. And just like in the dunya they were prevented from seeing him, likewise in the hereafter they will be prevented from seeing him. So reason is something that can accept the fact that Allah will be seen in the hereafter, and that Allah is veiled in the life of this world. Reason is something that can understand and rationalize and agree to this. And it is something that agrees perfectly with the revelation. So with that, we establish through the Qur'an, the Sunnah, and Ijma', and likewise Aql, that it agrees with the revelation. So at this point, it brings us nicely, the issue of the Aql, it brings us nicely to today's lecture part 2, in which we are going to discuss the Ahlul Kalam, the people of Kalam, Ahlul Kalam. And so really, in this lesson, we only have 50 minutes, and we have to try and cram in as much as possible in 50 minutes. So, inshallah, if you pay attention carefully, there may be a lot of history involved, a lot of facts mentioned, so you have to keep with me, inshallah, ta'ala, because the time is short. And so what really we want to do here is, we want to give an outline of the history of the first 3 centuries of Islam. And even though we are speaking specifically about the ru'ya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the ru'ya is just one of many issues, as I mentioned, the sifat of Allah, the ulu of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the kalam of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All of these issues of belief were affected by the same thing, by this thing called kalam, ilmul kalam. And so therefore, we will look historically and try to understand where did this come from, where did it originate from, and how and why do these innovators, why do they deny these names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? What is their problem with the names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And so this will help us to have a better understanding of where these people, where their batin, where it comes from, where it originates from. We mean here the Ash'aris, the Maturidis, and the Mu'tazila, and the Jahmiyyah, and other than that. And you see that the scholars, they never ever failed to document history. Our scholars, may Allah reward them in history, you see, it is only because they documented these facts, and they recorded these facts, that we can say that this is what happened, and this is where this misguidance came from, and this is the one who brought it, and this is the one who, and so we have the benefit, because they recorded and noted these facts, and they recorded this history for whoever came afterwards. So we begin, basically the way to structure this is that we have 4 centuries. We have the 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century Hijrah. In each of these centuries, we have a different set and type of innovation. Each one has its unique characteristics and unique features. So we'll begin with the first one, just for the sake of completion, although it's not directly related to our topic, but for the sake of completion, we say that in 35 Hijrah, Uthman radiallahu anhu was assassinated. He was murdered. And he was murdered on account of the plotting and planning of a Yemeni Jew by the name of Abdullah bin Sabah. He gathered people around him in order to harm Islam and its people, and so he began by stirring people against Uthman, and eventually this led to Uthman being murdered, as you are aware of, radiallahu anhu. So this group was the group that was behind the formation of the Rafida, what we know now as the Shia, and they began by speaking ill of the companion and denying that the Quran is complete and many other false and futile beliefs. After them came the Khawarij, and the Khawarij are those who rebelled against Ali, and they made takfir of the sinners, those who fall into major sin, and they considered it permissible to rebel against a sinful Muslim ruler. So the Khawarij and the Rafida, we see that their innovations are both related to the companions in essence, because one group, they abandoned the companions, the Khawarij, and did not take their knowledge from the Khawarij, from the companions. So the Khawarij did not take their knowledge from the companions. And the other group, the Rafida, they basically, essentially, claimed the companions were apostates, and they disbelieved. And so they undermined the companions in that way. After them came the Qadariya, those who denied that Allah has the prior knowledge of the actions of the servant. Or, if they affirm that Allah does not actually create the actions of the servant, one of these two things. And so they denied Al-Qadr because they couldn't reconcile the idea of justice that Allah is just with the idea that Allah punishes people because, you know, He has decreed for them their actions. They couldn't reconcile these two ideas. So they said, either Allah does not know what His servants are going to commit, or He has no role whatsoever in them performing their actions. So they fell into this mistake. And this innovation came from the Christians, because the Christians, this innovation actually originated with the Christians. If we go back to the chain of narration. And after them came the Murji'ah, those who expelled actions from Iman. They said actions are not from the reality of Iman. So anyway, the point being that in the first century of Islam, these innovations were considered to be light innovations. As Ibn Taymiyyah says, that as we move further and further away from the time of prophethood, we see that the innovations, they start off light, meaning less serious, then they become more and more severe, and more misguidance, and more deviation. And this is what we find as a fact in history. So these innovations, when we think about them, we see that none of them are really related with the belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rather, they are related to the companions, and the idea of, you know, justice in terms of qadr, and understanding qadr. And what is iman? You know, is it belief, is it speech, is it action, do actions affect iman, and so on and so forth. So all of these were not related directly to belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This was the first century after of Hijrah. In the second century after Hijrah, and this is what concerns us in our lesson, in the second century after Hijrah, this is where this kalam entered into the ummah, this ilmul kalam. And this ilmul kalam, as we said, this is the deviation as a result of which these major symbols of the aqidah, belief in Allah's attributes, belief in Allah's ulu, that He is above the seven heavens, in His kalam, in the ru'ya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is when these affairs began to be challenged and to be distorted. And so we see, so this is what concerns us, and this is what we want to investigate in the rest of this lecture. So we begin by mentioning the statement of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in which he said, لَتَتَّبِعُنَّ سُنَنَ مَنْ كَانَ قَبْلَكُمْ, that you will indeed most certainly follow the ways of those who came before you. And then he continued, handspan by handspan, until even if they entered into a lizard hole, then you would follow them. You would follow them into it. And then the companion said, you being the Jews and the Christians? And he said, who else? And so we see that this hadith is from the signs of prophethood. And it is true, and it became true on many different levels, in many different ways. And one of those ways in which it became true, and is the truth, is that the Muslims were affected by this ilmul kalam. This ilmul kalam isn't something new that came to the people of Islam. It is something that already entered previous nations who had received the book from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It entered the Jews. It entered the Christians. It entered the Sabaeans, the Sabi'a. The Sabi'a are those who were who Ibrahim al-Islam was sent to. And these people remained, and they remained. And so this kalam that we are speaking of also entered into them. So this ilm al-kalam in Islam is nothing new. It is something that previous nations were already affected with. And they deviated in the belief with respect to Allah on account of this very same ilm al-kalam. So where did it come from? This ilm al-kalam came from a pagan, or this its roots lie from a pagan, star-worshipping, idol-worshipping, misguided philosopher, as Ibn Taymiyyah describes him. He is Aristotle. Aristotle died in the year 322 BC. 322 BC. 322 years before Isa alayhi salam. So this man, in order to understand this man, as Ibn Taymiyyah says, misguided, pagan, idol-worshipping, star-worshipping, idolater. This man, in order to understand this man, I want to give you an example from today, or from recent history. To help us understand this man, and his effects upon the Jews, and the Christians, and the Sabaeans, and then the Muslims, the best example to give in our time is another man called Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin, as you know, is a man who brought this theory of evolution. And he claimed that man is simply a result of random mutations or random variations, and that he originated from simple organisms and then moved onwards and onwards into different organisms, became more complex, up until man himself was created. So this man, when he brought this theory, essentially it became so popular and so widespread and so accepted and rooted in the society that every single new finding had to be interpreted in light of this theory. So this is what we find now, that if you have ever been to a university and you've ever studied in science, you will see that you will not get anywhere unless you interpret your findings in light of the theory of evolution. Otherwise, you will be thrown out and kicked out and despised and rejected, and you will not be accepted. So in other words, this man, this Charles Darwin, when he came and he brought this theory, this idea, and it is believed, therefore, that God now no longer exists, because now we found an explanation behind man and his creation. We now have the answers. And so therefore, God is now dead, as they claimed, and science has all of the answers. And so if you don't base your belief upon this idea and this theory, you are misguided, you are astray, you are backward, you are ignorant, you are primitive, and so on and so forth. And this is how it is today. And so we see, with Aristotle, it was exactly the same. In his time, he was a man who became a philosopher, a scientist, and he had a certain language and certain tools of language which he used to base his science upon, and it spread in the various nations. And so if you were not speaking with his language, with his philosophy, with his science, then you were primitive and backward and ignorant and stupid. So like for like. And so what happened is that we see the Jews became affected by his language, the Christians became affected by his language, and the Sabaeans, the Sabi'a, they became affected by his language. And just as a side point, since we mentioned the theory of evolution, we see that what happened is, we can understand what happened, is that we see ignorant Muslims who have weak faith, weak iman, and they have an inferiority complex, and they see all of these scientists and these kuffar with this theory of evolution, and they've explained how man was originated, and they've explained how the universe came about, and so forth. And so they feel compelled and forced that unless we interpret our book, the Quran, to meet their expectations, then we will be seen as backward. And hence we see people like Osama Hassan and other misguided people like him trying to mold and fit the Quran to fit the theory of evolution. And likewise we see other misguided Muslims trying to impress the non-Muslims and claim that the Quran is a scientific miracle. And so they exaggerate, and they exaggerate in this issue, and they begin to distort and to twist the verses of the Quran in order to please the Kuffar. so they're not seen to be ignorant and backward and primitive. This, ya ikhwan, is something that the scholars have spoken about, like Sheikh Salih al-Fawzan and others. They've said that this is batil, that these people are speaking about the Quran without knowledge. The Quran is explained by what the Sahaba mentioned. And to give you one example, whilst we're on this topic, one of the major examples that they use is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says in the Quran regarding Fir'aun, فَالْيَوْمَ نُنَجِّيكَ بِبَدَنِكَ لِتَكُونَ لِمَنْ خَلْفَكَ آيَةً, that on this day will we save your body. We will save your body, that you may be a sign for those who come after you. When we go back and we look in the tafsir of this ayah from the Salaf, from the Tabi'een and the companions, what does this ayah mean? It means that when Fir'aun was drowned, there were some from Bani Israel, they could not believe that he had died, because they were so fearful, and they held him in, they were scared of him, and they couldn't believe that such a great tyrant has now died. And so they were questioning, and they were saying to Musa, has he died? We don't believe he's died. So then what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did was that He made the ocean, the water, to bring out the body of Fir'aun. He brought out the body of Fir'aun, so that and it became visible. So Bani Israel then could see the body of Fir'aun. Then they were convinced that indeed Fir'aun has died, because his body had been preserved. Now what the Muslims do today is they go to these other people, like Maurice Bukhayli and all these other people who claim that this mummy they found somewhere in Egypt is the Fir'aun which is mentioned in the Quran, and then they try to distort the history to prove that yes, indeed this was the Fir'aun. And then the Muslims begin to chase this Ali and say, look, this is a proof that the Quran is the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then very shrewd, intelligent, smart non-Muslims come along who are not stupid, and they research these things and they realize, wait a minute, this is nonsense. These Muslims are stupid. These Muslims are ignorant. These Muslims distort the truth. This is the evil effect. This is the evil effect of taking this method of trying to impress upon the non-Muslims that yes, our Quran fits your theories, fits your ideas, fits your facts, so-called facts. This is evil. So this, what we see happening now, what I've explained to you, is the same thing that happened basically in history, with the language and the philosophy and the conceptual tools of Aristotle. So we move from here. In fact, look at this statement from Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah. Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, he said, this is reported by As-Suyuti in Sawn al-Mantiq. He said, ما جهل الناس ولا اختلفوا إلا لتركهم لسان العرب وميلهم إلى لسان أرسطوطاليس. Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, that the people did not become ignorant, nor did they separate and differ, except because they abandoned the language of the Arabs and they inclined to the language of Aristotle. Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah. This shows the insight that the scholars had, and they recognized where these things came from. Because Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah was the most severe of the scholars against Ilm al-Kalam and its people. If you look into the books, you will find that there are so many narrations from Imam al-Shafi'i himself, that there is more than what we can find for anybody else in his condemnation of Ilm al-Kalam and its people. So anyway, what is this Kalam then? We need to go into some technical details here. And so if you bear with me, inshallah ta'ala, this man, this pagan idolater Aristotle, what he would do is that he, from his philosophy, was that he would look at everything and say that everything we can see is either a body or an attribute. When we say body, we mean this is a body, a bottle, a chair, this phone, a pen, a book. Everything which you can see is a body, and or it is an attribute of something. Right? So this has a color, it is white. Water has a taste. Plants have a color green. Things have smells and so on and so forth. Right? So basically, what he said, that everything we see in the creation is either a body or an attribute. These are the only two things which exist. Okay? Then he said that if we look at all of the attributes of things, there are only 9 types of attributes. Now pay attention here, because what we want to do is we want to make a connection between the philosophy of this man, this pagan idol worshipper, and between what we find in the books of the Mu'tazila and the Ash'ariyya and the Maturidiyya and these people who claim they are following the way of the Salaf. So now this man, we have to make the connection between why are they denying Allah's attributes. So we see that this man, Aristotle, he says that everything we see is either a body or its attributes. And then he said that attributes are of 9 types. He said, and I'll mention them to you, the first one is Al-Kam, which is quantity. Right, so meaning that when we look at things, we see in them dimensions, and we see length, and we see breadth, and we see length of time, right? So bodies have these attributes. The second one he said, al-kayf, which is how is this body or this thing? And so these are things like a color or a shape. Is it white? Is it hot? Is it sweet? Is it so and so forth? Right, this is the kayf of something, the kayf of water, the kayf of food, the kayf of clothing or whatever. Right, so this is the second thing. The third thing is he said that al-idafa, which is a relation. One thing's relationship to another thing. So this chair is under the table. Something is above or below or to the right or to the left or in front of or behind. This is relation, how one thing is related to another thing. Then he said another thing that describes bodies is place. Where is something? Place, makan. Where is something? The sixth thing that he mentioned, or the fifth thing that he mentioned, is time. When is something? Today, tomorrow, time, this is time. The seventh thing is that he said, action, that a body is doing something, a fi'l. Again, you have to pay attention here because this relates to why the people deny Allah's names and attributes. So, action, fi'l, this means what something is doing. And the seventh thing he said, affection, which is infi'al, fi'l and infi'al. Action, which is to do something, and infi'al, which is to be affected by something. Pay attention, because this is why these people deny Allah's istiwa. This is why these people deny that Allah becomes pleased and angry. Because fi'l is an action, and action belongs to bodies, according to Aristotle. And infi'al is to be affected by something. To be affected by something, to have affection. Right, so this is why they deny that Allah can become angry, or pleased, or that He loves, or that He shows mercy, because to them, this is infi'al, this is being affected, and only bodies can be affected, created bodies can be affected. So try to make the link in your mind between why they are saying what they are saying. And so anyway, these are some of the classifications that Aristotle, that when he looked in the creation, he said, right, everything that we see is either a body or the attributes of a body. That's all that we see. Okay, so now this language, this is the language that Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah is pointing to. This language is the language that the Jews and the Christians and the Sabaeans, they incorporated into their theology. That when they began to speak about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so they began to say, Mata, when? Al-Kam, which is quantity, Al-Kayf, which is how, relation, which is Al-Idafa, Al-Ain, which is place, time, which is Mata, which is when, time, which is when. This is why they deny Allah makes istiwa. This is why they deny that Allah speaks. This is why they say Allah is outside of space and time. All this language is their language, and it originates from the aql of this man. And so, position, Al-Wada, action, which is fi'l, and infi'al, which is affection, and hal, which is the state or condition, hal, which is the ninth one. Okay, so we were saying that, so this language, the Jews, Christians, and the Sabaeans, as I said to you before, inferiority complex, Aristotle, science, the language is the science of the day. How can we be so ignorant of it? We have to interpret our book in light of his science and philosophy. So then they began to speak about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and say, Allah is not in space, Allah is not in time, Allah is not a body, Allah is not above. Allah is not to the left. Allah is not to the right. Allah's not, you know, so they began to speak in this language. And so we see, if you do research into the Jews, you will find that amongst the Jews are those whom what we would call Jahmiyyah. So as an example, there's a man called Philo Judaeus of Alexandria. He died 50 CE, meaning he was around in the time of Isa alayhi salam. If you look in his books, this is how he's speaking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The same as what you find in the books of the Mu'tazila and the Ash'aris and the Maturidis today. So we would say that amongst the Jews, he was a Jahmi. He was an Imam of the Jahmiyyah, according to our classification. So we see that same thing from him. Likewise, when we look into the Christians, we see another man called Augustine. And when you look at his theology, you see him saying the exact same thing. Allah is outside of space and time. He's not a body. He's not above, below, left, right. He's not an attribute. He's not this. He's not this. He's not whatever. All of this is, so we say that this is the language of Ahlul Kalam, which to us are the Jahmiyyah, Mu'tazila, and so on and so forth. So in other words, the effect of Aristotle was upon many a nation. And this is why Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, he says about him in Al-Hamawiyyah and other places, that this man is the man who caused many a nation to deviate away from prophethood and revelation and from the correct belief in Allah, this pagan worshipping, this idol worshipping idolater. So anyway, now that we understand this, we now want to come into Islam. How did this come into Islam? So in order to understand how it came into Islam, we need to understand a people called the Sabi'ah, the Sabaeans. These people were present at the time when Islam began to spread. And they were present in Sham, and they were present in Harran, which is north of Syria. And so as you know, these people were the ones who were originally, Ibrahim al-Islam was sent to them, and so they